Morning, everyone. If you'd like to, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll be beginning there in just a moment. We're certainly all very blessed to be here this morning to worship our God. So thankful as well that we can take some time to celebrate Mother's today. Mother's Day is a good day. Every other day of the year is Mom's Day. You know, Mom! But that's not today. Today is Mother's Day. And it's Mother's Day. This is the day for them. So let's remember that, kids, to give them the honor and respect they deserve, as you should every year, but that today is that day that's specially designed to especially give them that glory and honor they deserve for all that they have done for you. It is true that behind every great man and every great woman is another woman, and that woman is called Mother. So happy Mother's Day to all of you, but we are here, of course, this morning to even more so give glory and honor to our God and our Savior Jesus Christ for all that He has done for us. And we praise Him, and as Seth led us this morning, we're glad to sing a song about Him, to sing many songs about Him. He's the one that makes us want to sing. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read a passage in there before we begin our lesson, Luke chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 24 of Luke 1. Excuse me, verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this kind of salutation." This was. "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Back in the mid-5th century in Ephesus, there was this ecclesiastical council that met to discuss the nature of Jesus, the God-man. And as is the case with pretty much every discussion that involves trying to reconcile both the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, this council was a little bit in over their head, as is the case sometimes with us when we try to reconcile the two as well. There were two primary men involved in this ecclesiastical discussion. One of them was named Cyril of Alexandria, and the other one was Nestorius of Constantinople. And they began debating whether or not Mary should be called the Mother of God. This was not the first time that this had been discussed. 100 years before that, Constantine had become emperor of Rome. And realizing that the old pagan religion of Rome was dying, he took hold of this new religion called Christianity as a means of bringing the empire together. He is called the first Christian emperor for that reason. This resulted in millions of pagan-minded individuals in Rome taking hold of this new religion of Christianity and seeking out it primarily because of the kind of stature that a religion like this had now in Rome, and because it was the favored religion now of the Roman Empire, or Roman Emperor, it was now the favored religion of the entire empire itself. But these pagans had been serving mother goddesses in their prior religions for hundreds and hundreds of years. So the idea of having a mother goddess was something that the pagans were very familiar with. And because of that, they wanted to bring it into Christianity. And so then they learned about Mary. And to them, she became an obvious choice to be a new object of worship in the same way that the fertility goddesses of their old pagan religions had become so. And so in this debate in Ephesus between Cyril and Nestorius, Cyril said that Mary was the mother of God. He was the one that proclaimed that, but Nestorius objected to it. And Cyrus's influence was more prevalent than Nestorius's, and so his influence was the one that won over the council. And so then what they started doing was they started accusing Nestorius of actually rejecting the deity of Jesus just because he was trying to reject Mary being an object of worship. And really that's all that he was trying to do, was trying to reject Mary being elevated to this divine status. But I want to talk about Mary this morning. And I want to talk to her not because of all of the myths and all the legends that have been created about her, though the myths and legends about her are pretty significant. But I want to talk about her because she truly is one of the greatest mothers that we read about in the Bible. But before we can even get to that and get to all the great lessons we can learn, the great example and the light that she shined as the mother of Jesus, we do have to get through all of the obscurity, and we have to get through all the fables that cloud so much of the great example that this woman was in Scripture. In the Bible, Mary is never called the Mother of God. She's never called that. She's called the Mother of Jesus or His Mother. But there's no effort whatsoever in the Bible to identify her with deity. And yet this false theology has continued to elevate her in such a way for the last 1,500 years. In 1854, a new doctrine was invented to claim that Mary was immaculately conceived. And it was necessary to fashion this doctrine because Constantine said way back in the 4th century that all children are born in sin. And that was one of the reasons that the doctrine of total hereditary depravity started taking off, because of what Constantine stated back then. And so therefore, for Mary to be the mother of God, as some people tried to suggest that she was, it was impossible for her to be corrupted in her nature and therefore pass that on to her child Jesus. And so in 1854... this doctrine called the Immaculate Conception was invented that said from the moment of Mary's birth, she was free from sin, or as our Catholic friends say, they say she was full of grace. This is a classic example of one mistaken doctrine leading to another. And you see many examples of that going on throughout religion. But the Bible teaches nothing of this kind of idea about Mary. And then there was also this second notion that was invented about Mary that said that she was perpetually a virgin. It's interesting that folks would come up with this, because in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 24 and 25, we learn that Joseph kept his wife a virgin until Jesus was born. And that's the implication is that after he was born, he no longer kept her as a virgin. I think that's something we can apply from Matthew 1, verse 24 and 25. A further indication of this is the fact that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, we read of the four sons that are named, and even daughters are mentioned of Mary and Joseph. The same can be found in Matthew 12, where his mother and his brothers appear while he is teaching, and they attempt to see him. And also in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, which is the last reference to Mary in our New Testaments. In Acts 1 and verse 14, she's mentioned as having been with the group of people who are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And she is spoken of as his mother along with his brothers. Now, Catholic theologians will argue that they were his cousins and not his brothers. And yet, it's always been interesting to me that they're never called cousins in the New Testament, that they're always called his brothers and they're always called his sisters. So where did the idea of Mary being a perpetual virgin come from? Well, it arose during the time when monastic orators were arising and gaining popularity. And so in addition to these monks separating themselves from society and practicing strict asceticism and dedicating their lives to prayer, what happened during that monastic period is that virginity and celibacy started to be exalted and viewed as the highest of spiritual states in that time. And yet God said in the very beginning that it's not good for man to be alone, and that's why he created a helpmeet for him. And that's why he instituted marriage. And marriage is something in the Bible that is looked at as holy, and it's looked at as good. But in order to confirm Mary as being in this high, elevated spiritual state that became so popular during the monastic period, they had to claim that she was celibate and that she was perpetually a virgin. That's why they did that, to try to elevate her even further. And then in the 1950s, there was an attempt to elevate her further beyond what the Bible teaches. The idea arose that the body of Mary ascended to heaven in the same way that Enoch and Elijah had done long before her. And this is also not a doctrine that is taught in God's Word. In fact, the Bible does not record for us Mary's death, and it is safe to assume that she died naturally, as every single one of us will no doubt die here at some point. But probably the most dangerous teaching about Mary is that she is a mediator between ourselves and Christ. That is a very dangerous doctrine that has come up. Catholics began teaching that Jesus is somehow too distant in heaven, but that Mary is close to her child. And so we're to appeal to Mary, who then appeals to Jesus, who then appeals to God on our behalf. So instead of one great mediator between God and man, which is what we do find in the Bible in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, theology was invented to bring in another mediator. And so Mary was made equal, and in some senses, and even today, even more superior to Jesus in the Catholic Church as a mediator between God and man, and this is absolutely not true. Now, I bring all this up, you know, I don't want to spend the whole lesson talking about what is not true about Mary, but I bring all this up to show you what has really clouded the story of Mary, a great story of Mary, that we have so much of this nonsense and so much of this junk that the Bible does not teach about Mary. And the fact that those are the things that we do remember about Mary, I think, is actually quite a shame. Because what we do have in the Bible is this great example of not just this woman of the Bible, but a mother of the Bible, and a mother that was, in some ways, had to experience some things that pretty much every other mother doesn't experience. And the fact that she was called upon by the angel to bear Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's really a shame that all this false teaching had to come about and had to take away from what this wonderful woman really is described as in Scripture. The name Mary is associated a lot with Jesus in Scripture because he knew several women by that name. But she was the very first Mary that Jesus ever knew because she was the one to become his mother. Jesus Christ came into the world clothed in human flesh, and it was this woman, Mary, who was given the honor and the privilege of bearing him. We know about Mary, we know that she was a Jewish girl, and Jewish girls were usually betrothed to their husbands while they were still teenagers. Sometimes even before puberty hit, they were betrothed to a husband. She was probably somewhere between 13 and 16 years old when she was betrothed to Joseph and began this pilgrimage in her life that she could have never guessed or anticipated in a million years. But she was a young girl when we first meet her in Scripture. And she was a young poor girl, from a very poor family in a city called Nazareth. It was certainly true that she was from the tribe of Judah and that she was directly related to King David himself, but that didn't make her royalty or a princess, and especially during that time, or give her some kind of noble stature in society. In fact, in the exaltation that she gives following the greeting of her cousin Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1 and verse 48, she mentions how the Lord has taken into account her humble and her lowly state in Luke 1 and verse 48. But this was a young Jewish girl who's grown up with absolutely no significance whatsoever in a city with very little significance by the name of Nazareth, having been betrothed to a man who was also without much significance, Joseph, who was merely a carpenter. And that wouldn't have looked, you wouldn't have think that the Messiah would come through someone such as that. In fact, it's been said that when the Roman emperor of the first century heard that someone was to rise as king from Israel, from David's loins, that he began actually seeking out from the Jews some individuals that actually might meet that criteria. And it said to him that two men were brought from the tribe of Judah, and that they were of such poverty that he pretty much just laughed at the fact and dismissed the whole idea that something like that should come about. Joseph and Mary were not acknowledged. They were not celebrated. They were very poor, and they were very lowly people. But she was a noteworthy woman, despite that fact. And I tell you, the first noteworthy thing that I see about Mary is the fact that she was a virgin. I tell you, we have lived to see quite the incredible in our day and age. When today it is looked at with shame to actually have to affirm your virginity rather than to deny it. That's the day and age that we live in right now. And older brethren, did you ever think that you would see it just turn to tide like it has? Or now you have to actually admit that you're not to be looked at as somebody who is with honor or to gain some respect from your peers. But here we have Mary, and she was a young virgin, and she was betrothed and reserved to her husband, and I would commend her for that example. I believe that's the first noteworthy thing that we can learn about her. Nothing is gained, young people, but everything can be lost when you give into uncontrolled lust at the first dummy that shows you any attention. That's not the way to go about it. And I'll tell you, young people, if you choose this path, if you choose the path of unbridled, uncontrolled lust, and you give in to it, you will forever regret the day that you threw away this precious and intimate relationship that was intended by God to be guarded and concealed within the walls of a lifelong marriage covenant. And I believe the reason that God intended it for to be this way is because when two people become that close and that they make this marriage covenant with one another, they never have to fear harm from one another. And on the other hand, giving away that which is most precious to you on a whim to the first person that comes and tells you that they love you, it can cost you more than you realize. The emotional, the psychological damage can be quite considerable. And so I want you to think about that. That's what made this woman noteworthy. That's what made Mary noteworthy is the fact that she was a virgin. And despite the fact that you have people today saying that that's the worst possible thing you could be, don't give in to Satan's temptations. Don't give in to people who try to make light into darkness and darkness into light. It is an admirable and commendable thing to reserve yourself for the one whom you would marry. And I encourage you to do so, as Mary did. But then out of nowhere, this angel appears to her and says, you're going to be with child, and you're going to be a child from the Holy Spirit. And the one from whom he's going to give you is going to be called the Son of God. Now, do you know what that would have meant for Mary? You remember John 8? As they brought the adulterous woman to Jesus, the woman caught in adultery. Remember that in Deuteronomy, what was to happen to those that would have been found committed adultery, that they were to be executed? She is betrothed to a husband. And I'll tell you, betrothing is not like our engagements now. They're a little bit different. In our society today, marriage seals the union between man and woman in this society. But in that society, the betrothal sealed the union. When you were betrothed, you weren't married, but when you were betrothed, that union was sealed between that man and that woman. And so for either Mary or for Joseph to be guilty during that period of being someone in that way would have been considered a very serious sin. And now, having been told by Gabriel what has happened, Mary is going to have to suffer infamy and shame and rejection and possibly execution. And who knows how her family is going to feel about what has happened now. I mean, she's this devout young Jew from a devout family, and it's her desire to serve God. And the very thought of all that cared for her and that she cared about looking at her with shame. The very possibility of even losing Joseph over such a thing was probably a very terrible thought in her mind. It's a serious situation is what I'm trying to tell you. It's a serious situation with real suffering that would have been involved. Can you imagine the task of trying to explain what happened? I mean, seriously. The Holy Spirit, huh, Mary? Yeah, that's a good one. Tell us another good one, Mary. Tell us another funny one that we can take to all of our friends. I mean, could you imagine trying to explain what had just happened, that an angel visited you, and now you are pregnant, and it's because of the Holy Spirit. A really great explanation, Mary. Thanks for bringing that one to us. I mean, could you imagine such a thing, especially in this day and time? But here's the remarkable thing about her. Look in Luke 1 and verse 38. The remarkable thing about her is, despite the great suffering that this would no doubt lead to for her, is what she says that we read in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1. It says that Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." I'll tell you, that's faith right there. That is faith. She had no idea what was ahead of her, but she could have anticipated the absolute worst. Because I tell you, if we had been that in that situation, that's what we would have done. We would have anticipated the worst that could possibly come out of such a thing that would happen. She knew of the scandal that this would create, the possibility of losing Joseph and being looked at with shame by every single person that she cared for. But because God said, "I want you to do this," she accepts it, and she accepts it willingly. She says, "I'm your bondservant, I'm your slave." Now tell me that that's not something that's missing from this society. Nobody wants to be anybody's slave. Nobody wants to be anybody's servant, somebody's boy or somebody's girl. Our fascination with freedom and independence has sometimes just blinds us from our true purpose here in this life of serving one another, and especially recognizing and serving the superior God of heaven and of earth. But Mary showed faith in this situation, and she showed in her adolescence this kind of faith. She showed as a teenager this kind of faith. And I tell you, young people, you need to see this. Heroism isn't just something that is achieved by those who are older. It is possible to have great spiritual success while you're a teenager. And while you're still in college, it is possible for you to be a hero. And I tell you, young people, you're going to experience pressures in your life sometimes that even older people don't experience. And you're going to have more opportunities as a teenager or as somebody in college to prove your faith and to prove your heroism, to prove that you can be the kind of person that God wants you to be despite all the pressure that there is around you. And the reason I know that this is the case is because I read about women like Mary who were able to do that. Who were very young and who had tremendous amount of pressure on her. And what do you do with a scandalous situation, something such as this? But she believed in God, she had faith, and she said, "I am your servant and I will do whatever that you want me to do." And young people, you're going to have to decide when you have great pressure facing you in this life by your peers and by the society that we live in. You're going to have to decide which direction you're going to take in your life, wherever it is that you may be. But because Mary began her life with this kind of faith, the rest of her life could be governed by that same faith. We know about Mary that she was a remarkable mother. Look in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. She was a remarkable mother. And she wasn't a remarkable mother just because she was chosen to be the mother of Jesus. This fact didn't give her any kind of immediate blessing or immediate satisfaction. It actually gave her a tremendous amount of burden to have to bear the Messiah himself, the Son of God. You remember what that old prophet Simeon, who Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to at 40 days old to offer sacrifices according to the law of Moses? Do you remember what he said to Mary when they brought him to him in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 34? it says that Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, how would you like that to be said about your firstborn son, your firstborn child? A lot of things had already happened by this time that were beyond Mary's comprehension. She's already given birth in a stable in Bethlehem. Is that how you expect the Son of God would come into the world in that kind of humble arrangement? And then all these random attendants start showing up, these random shepherds from this nearby field. There's no celebration that would be expected for someone like the Son of God in this stable. There's no celebration going on other than in the heart of a mother. Not in this situation. But she understands that he is to be the Son of God, and I'm sure she didn't understand what all the implications of that was. So she had no idea the kind of agony and suffering was going to come. But here is Simeon saying that a sword's going to pierce your heart, that there's going to be agony, there's going to be some bad things that come about of this particular situation. And she obviously must have felt some incredible emotion over knowing something such as that was going to come as a result of her child. In Luke 2 and verse 19, regarding some of these things, it says that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the same thing is said again when Jesus is separated from his parents on that Passover occasion. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, it says that when he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, it says that his mother kept all these things in her heart. They had been anxiously looking for him, and Jesus said, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? And it said that there too she kept those sayings in her heart, even if she did not know all the implications of what it was that he was saying. A lot of what was said to her about Jesus, and later by Jesus, would be just as much a mystery to her as it no doubt was to some of his other disciples and his apostles. But it's when he reached 30 years old and he began to teach and the crowds came and she heard the whispers of malice and hatred and violence and cruelty by those who said that he was an opponent of God and that he was a blasphemer. I tell you, that couldn't have been easy for a mother to hear that about her son, especially from a mother who knew her son. And knew that those accusations could not have been true. But to hear it from the religious elite, and to hear it from the Jewish leadership of that time, the ones that everyone looked up to hear that said about your son whom you know, that must have been a very difficult thing. John 7 and verse 5, in John 7 and verse 5, it tells us that his own brothers didn't believe in him. Not until the cross. After all, they slept in the same bed with him, eaten at the same table, grown up with him. You think you'd know someone well, and if somebody was going to be the Son of God and you grew up with him, you think that fact wouldn't escape your notice. But yet we're told in John 7 and verse 5 that they didn't believe in him. And that must have been difficult for Mary as well. I guess what I'm saying is it would not have been easy to be the mother of Jesus because she cared deeply. And yet she knew bad things were in store, and she didn't even understand what all of them would be. But I suppose the hardest thing of all that had to be going on for Mary was that scene at the cross that is described for us as she stands by the cross watching as her precious firstborn son is being tortured to death. None of us could ever know what must have been going on in her heart as she's having to watch this scene unfold before her eyes. To see that same multitude that shouted exaltations about Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then suddenly arrested in the middle of the night, laughed at, ridiculed, and all they got was silence. And then to hear the news the next morning that Pilate has not just condemned him to die, but has condemned him to be crucified, no one can know the kind of excruciating pain that Mary must have felt other than herself only. Only a mother would have stood as close as she possibly could to the horror of what she saw before her eyes as he was being crucified. Only a mother would do that. Maybe then she understood what Simeon had said to her when he said, "The sword will pierce even your heart." Maybe then finally she understood what that meant. But she has to stand there and she has to watch as her son dies, and she can't do anything about it. She can't even reach up and wash his fevering brow. Could you imagine being a mother and seeing that before your eyes? But you know what that tells me about Mary? And it's probably, to me at least, the most powerful thing there is about her is that she accepted that. She accepted that as a mother. She accepted that the moment that she said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." That's the day she accepted that. This is also what we say, by the way, when we say that I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the same thing that we're saying, brethren. That we're purposing in our hearts to be His servants. The confession that was made by every single one of us here in this room that is a Christian had to be deeply felt in our conversion. And if it wasn't deeply felt when we made that great confession, then it wasn't true conversion. She made that deep confession, and she felt it deeply on the day that her son was crucified. But if we did not feel that deeply when we made that confession here, I wonder if we were ever converted. And I say that to say that though, like Mary, we don't always understand the implications of the suffering that is going to come our way, we do understand the implications of what it means to say, "I'm devoting my entire life to you, and what you take of me, I will gladly give." We do understand what it is that we're saying then, though we haven't yet experienced it at its full brunt. Mary didn't either. But I tell you, the fact that she stood there and watched her son die, and she didn't get hysterical, and she didn't try to save him, but knew that this was really, as Simeon said, for the rise and fall of Israel, and that she knew really what that crucifixion must at that point finally have represented, and that she would willingly watch her son undergo such agonizing torture, tells me what that she really meant, her confession. And I ask us this morning, do we really mean ours? Because while it is true that we're all not going to have to witness that event at the crucifixion, though we try to visualize it as much as possible during scenes such as when we're celebrating that the Lord suffered, there are going to be times in our life when that confession that we made is going to be deeply tested in the same way that Mary's was. And I say to mothers and fathers, there's going to be times in your life when it's going to be tested as it pertains to your children. That's not something that we know at its fullest extent yet. But every parent at some point has to watch as their children make decisions that affects their well-being, affects their life. As they grow up and they make decisions that lead them down paths that we did not teach them, we have to sometimes watch as they make decisions that damage their lives and damage their souls. And it's going to be that time when our confession is truly going to be tested, when the confession that we made, "I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord," is going to be tested, as we have to decide what we're going to do about that. And I just encourage you to let the faith and the courage of Mary resonate with you during those times, that she could watch what her son had to undergo, and to do so willingly, because she dedicated herself as a bondservant and a slave of the Lord. I want to show you how strong I believe that the testimony of Jesus being born of a virgin really is. I want to tell you why I believe that testimony and how strong that really is. You know, to this generation, that's an incredible thing to say that Jesus was born of a virgin, but I believe the truth can be easily established that he was born of a virgin by the strength of a mother's love for her son. If Mary had truly conspired to cover up some kind of infidelity that would no doubt have been said about her during those early days, we can be absolutely confident that before Pilate succeeded in even putting Jesus up on that cross, that she would have been in his chambers declaring, "I was a liar, I was a deceiver, and this son of mine is not the Messiah. He was merely conceived by my own infidelity. Please release him." You can be absolutely sure that's what she would have said if there was infidelity involved. But she did not do this. She did not do this, though she would have done almost anything to deliver her child from that kind of harm. Wouldn't you, mothers? Wouldn't you, fathers? Imagine what you would do to try to save the life of your child, especially in a situation like that. But what a wonderful example she is to both men and women. Her faith, her humility, and her total willingness to yield to God no matter what it cost her, even though it cost her the life of her precious firstborn son. And you know, despite the fact that she really isn't called the mother of God in Scripture, and though we do not call her that, and though we do not elevate her to the status of deity as so many people try to do today, we still do rise her up and call her blessed, do we not? For the very reason, because of the character revealed about her in Scripture. She was a human being, just like you and I. And all the more so, she exhibited the ability that human beings have to put their total trust and their total faith in God. And that's why I believe that she can be raised up and called blessed today. And not for all the myths and not for all the legends, but because of what the Bible truly reveals about her. This morning, if you're not a Christian and you haven't made that great confession, I want you to see what resulted in the great confession of a teenager like Mary when she made hers. When she said to God, "May your will be done. I am your slave. I am your servant." And if you make that great confession this morning, you can follow in the footsteps of great individuals that came before you, such as her, and many others that have exhibited such great faith in the Bible. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins and He was raised up to walk anew, and that you're willing to repent of your sins and make that great confession this morning, you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can make that crucifixion and that resurrection real in your life, because now you've been saved. Now He did die for you. Now His blood has washed away your sins. It's real for you now. And you can celebrate with us every single Lord's Day and remembering that great event at the Lord's Supper. And though we're not there physically, to visualize that and to know that it was by our hands that He was crucified should resonate with us every single day, if not every week of our lives. And you can be a part of that great family that remembers Him and that honors Him and that gives Him the reverence that He so deserves. And we encourage you to do that if you haven't not yet made Him Lord in your life, to do so this morning while you have the chance. And if you are a Christian and perhaps you've fallen short of some sin in your life that's plaguing you or burdening you, and you need our help, and if you need our prayers, then come forward and make it known so that we can help you. We want to help one another get to heaven. We don't want to judge you or condemn you for what you've done. If you're repentant and want to confess of your sins, we want to help you be everything that you can be for the Lord while we stand and while we sing.